with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus addressed this parable to those who were convinced of their own righteousness and despised everyone else. Two people went up to the temple area to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee took up his position and spoke this prayer to himself. Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of humanity, greedy, dishonest, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on my whole income. But the tax collector stood off at a distance and would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and prayed, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, the latter went home justified, not the former. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Gospel of the Lord. As we draw near to the finish line of the year of faith, God would like each of us to be able to echo St. Paul's words from today's second reading. These words are basically the Apostle's last will and testament, written to his spiritual son, St. Timothy. He said that he was already being poured out as a sacred offering to God through martyrdom, and that the time of his departure from this life was near. And in one phrase, he summarized all that he had sought to do in his life since his dramatic conversion. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. These are expressions that, God willing, each of us can sincerely say at the end of this ecclesiastical holy year, and even more importantly, we'll be able to say honestly at the end of our life, I have fought. I have run. And I have preserved the treasure of the faith. Let's break down the three parts. I have fought the good fight. The Christian life isn't easy. It's a battle, and precisely a good and beautiful one. Like St. Paul, we need to struggle against our weaknesses and failings. We need to go to war against the devil and his unending attempts to turn us from God. We also need to fight against those who don't really want to allow us to live a Christian life. St. Paul competed well. He fought like a champion. He never quit. And he always relied on the help of God to fight so as to win. His perseverance is an inspiration to all of us in this year of faith, but also in the life of faith. Second, I have finished the race. One of the reasons why St. Paul was able to do so much for the Lord, because he did everything with a sense of urgency. He recognized that the Christian life was not sitting down in a rocking chair waiting for others to come and serve us and allow life to pass us by. The Christian life wasn't even merely a journey slowly following in Christ's footsteps with a leisurely gait. It was a race. It was a lifelong marathon. St. Paul ran that race all over the ancient world, throughout the Middle East, Asia, and parts of Southern Europe. Most of us are not called to anywhere near the same total on the pedometer as he amassed. But we are called to live our faith with similar urgency. We're called to hasten to church, to hasten to serve others, to hasten to grow in faith. We're called to persevere in the marathon of Christian life, up hills and down into valleys. And the same Lord who gave St. Paul spiritual stamina will sustain us, because he's running that race right alongside of us toward the eternal Jerusalem. Third, I have kept the faith. St. Paul's greatest triumph was to preserve the faith he had received as the greatest gift of his life. He remained faithful. He remained true to the loving covenant God had established with him. And we know how he maintained the faith. Precisely by passing it on. He wrote to the Corinthians, "For I handed on to you as of the greatest importance of all what I myself had received." This morning in his homily at St. Peter's Square, for 200,000 families from across the world who had come to celebrate the Year of Faith with a special weekend for families in Rome, Pope Francis talked about what St. Paul's keeping the faith by spreading it on means for all of us, especially in our families. The Pope said, "How did St. Paul preserve the faith? Not by locking it in a safe. He didn't hide it underground like the servant who buried the talent that the Lord had given him. He kept the faith because he didn't limit himself to defending it, but he announced it. He irradiated it. He brought it to the farthest reaches of the world. He preserved the faith because just as he received it, he passed it on, throwing himself into the periphery without hiding behind bunkers." Here we can ask ourselves, how do we and our family keep our faith? Do we keep it for ourselves in the family, like a private possession, like a bank account? Or do we know how to share it with witness, with welcoming, with openness to others? He said Christian families are missionary families. They are missionaries in everyday life, doing everyday things, putting in everything the salt and the yeast of the faith. In order to keep the faith, we need to pass it on. And that's what the family's supposed to be. Parents initially share the faith with their kids, and then hopefully the kids are able to give them back their own witness of the faith. And that communion in the faith starts to spread so that a family begins to get identified fundamentally by the faith. Some of the times the husband says to the wife, "Your job to teach the kids the faith." That's a recipe for the faith not really being passed on as a real treasure to the next generation. Other times parents cede everything to the Catholic schools or to the CCD programs. Not the way that the faith is preserved. It's by our own sharing it. To keep the faith was St. Paul's greatest boast. Likewise, for us to preserve the faith is far more important in the final analysis than our becoming a billionaire or starring for the Red Sox in the World Series, or getting elected mayor, or governor, or president. The most important thing in life is to keep the faith so that we may secure the crown of righteousness that St. Paul describes. At the end of our life, the priest celebrating our funeral, the family member who might say some words of remembrance, ought to be able to get up and say about you and say about me, "More than anything else, she fought the good fight. She had great urgency in spreading the faith to others, and she kept it as the greatest pearl in her life." Likewise for God. And as we find out with St. Paul, the only way we'll really keep it is if we pass it on to others as of the greatest importance of all. To fight the good fight, to finish the race, and to keep the faith are three prisms with which we could look at all aspects of our Christian life. In today's Gospel, however, Jesus speaks about two practices that we can ponder anew in this year of faith with the help of St. Paul's valedictory. Today, Jesus speaks about the importance of prayer in general, and specifically about our need to recognize and request His mercy. Both of these are battles. We know that prayer is a battle. The Catechism tells us that sometime prayer is like Jacob's prayerful struggle all night against the angel of God. But we're called to fight that good fight of prayer, and to pray when we feel like it, and to pray even when we don't feel like it. Likewise, prayer is a marathon in which, if we continue to persevere, we'll achieve the prize, as Jesus taught us all last Sunday in the parable of the persistent widow, who kept nagging the judge until he finally did justice. And if we're going to keep the faith, we need to persevere in an intense life of prayer. Because as Pope Benedict never ceased to remind us, prayer is faith in action. If we're going to keep the faith, we're going to keep praying. Likewise, it's a battle for us to recognize that we're sinners in need of a Savior, to fight against the temptation to think we don't need God's forgiveness. But even if we win that battle, it's not enough to admit that we're sinners. We need to run the race right back there to that corner to receive God's mercy in the sacrament He established to heal our wounds along the marathon of life. And regularly receiving God's mercy is one of the greatest means to keeping the faith, because often what discourages us most against the faith is a life of sin. I remember once when I was at Bishop Connolly High School as a chaplain, a boy came in to visit me one day, and he said, "I think that this is all just a big farce. The whole faith is just a farce." And I said to him, "What's her name?" He said, "What? What's her name?" He said, "Why are you asking?" I said, "Because the reason you think the whole Catholic faith is a farce is you want to sin with one of your fellow students. And that's why you're chucking the whole thing in order to justify what you want to do, isn't it?" And he said, "Her name's Jocelyn, and you priests know everything." If we're going to persevere in faith, we need regularly to receive God's mercy, because the devil's going to divide us through morality, or immorality more specifically. So today, let's look more carefully at the parable Jesus gives us, so that we can learn the lessons He's teaching us, so that through them we might fight the good fight, run the marathon of life, and keep the treasure of the faith. In the parable today, Jesus describes two men who went up to the temple to pray. The first man was a Pharisee. He prayed, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like the rest of humanity, greedy, dishonest, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on my whole income." This man was what most people today would deem a very religious man. He could have just gone to his local synagogue to pray. Instead, he goes all the way up to the temple in Jerusalem. He, like his fellow Pharisees, never sought to do the minimum in the practice of the faith, but as much as they can. Whereas Jews were required to fast only one day a year, he was fasting twice a week. Whereas Jews were required to tithe or give 10% only on a few of their possessions, he was giving 10% of his entire income to God. He was outwardly a role model. But there was something drastically wrong inside. His conception of God, his understanding of the faith, and his understanding of others. The first clue comes when Jesus said he spoke this prayer to himself. That doesn't mean that he simply said it quietly so that he alone could hear. But in a sense, he was praying that prayer to himself because he thought he was something special. He was focused on himself rather than on God. He thanked God that he was not like so many others who were losers, thieves, rogues, adulterers, publicans. He rejoiced in what he saw was his virtue. But he failed to recognize that even while he was praying, he was proud, judgmental, vain, boastful, and uncharitable. Far worse things than even what the publican was doing. He failed to see his own sinfulness. He failed to ask God for mercy because he didn't think he needed it. Compared to so many around him and the other person praying in the temple, he considered himself a saint among sinners. It's important for us to note the contrast Jesus makes with the other man who went up to the temple to pray that day. The tax collector was hated by his fellow Jews, not just because he was collaborating with the Romans who were subjugating the Jewish people, but because as he was carrying out his duty, he would routinely rip off his people for greed. The way tax collecting worked in the Roman Empire is for a village, the Romans gave the tax collector a quota of how much of taxes they needed to collect. Anything they got beyond that was theirs to keep. And so if you might have owed 50 denarii for years of tax, he could come up and say, "You owe me 450 denarii. And when you would go to complain to the Roman soldiers that this guy was way overcharging you, they were getting paid off by the money he had extorted out of you. They were like an ancient class of mafiosi who were conspiring with the cops in order to shake everybody down. That's why they were so detested. Men like this, you would have thought he would never go up to the temple to pray. Some might say that he could only pray as a hypocrite. But even though he knew that others might never forgive him, he knew that God could. And he knew how much he needed God's forgiveness. With no arrogance whatsoever, no self-importance, in great humility, he stayed in the back of the temple, beat his chest, and said, "O God, have mercy on me, a sinner." As the first reading from Sirach tells us, the prayer of the humble pierces the clouds. And the publican's prayer did. He was totally conscious that he didn't deserve forgiveness. But he knew that the Lord was kind and merciful, that the Lord's mercy endures forever. And with great repentance, he prayed for that gift. And Jesus gave a startling conclusion to the parable. He told his listeners that of the two, the good man who fasts, tithes, and lives outwardly by the commandments, and the detested one who rips off his own people and conspires with the enemy, only one of them had his prayer heard and left the temple in a right relationship with God. And it was the publican. We've heard this parable so many times that we can miss the absolute shock that Jesus' first listeners would have had in response to it. To understand their surprise, it would be like if Jesus, in giving the parable, said, two people went up to the temple to pray. A missionary of charity, one of Mother Teresa's sisters, and a drug dealer. And the only person who left St. Bernadette's in a right relationship with God was the drug dealer. Or if Jesus had said, two people went to St. Peter's Basilica to pray. The Pope and a prostitute. And the only one who left on that right relationship with God was the prostitute. Unbelievable. Because in order to have a right relationship with God, we need to recognize we're sinners in need of a Savior. And if we don't recognize that elemental truth, we can't be in a right relationship with God. If we don't think we need his mercy, we will always leave unjustified. The whole parable points to what Jesus proclaimed elsewhere. I have come not to call the self-righteous, but sinners. If we're going to hear his call, we need to hear it through mercy. If we wish to come to church and leave on good terms with the Lord, we need to beg for His mercy, to recognize that we need it, ask for it, and seek to live by it. Only those who pray for mercy will receive it. Only the truly humble will be exalted. This has great practical consequences for us, especially in how we pray when we come to the temple to pray the most important prayer of all, which is the Mass. At the beginning of Mass today, did we really mean the words that we have said? I have greatly sinned in my thoughts. I have greatly sinned in my words. I have greatly sinned in what I have done and what I failed to do. Through my most grievous fault, did we beat our chest as a sinner like the man in the gospel? Or did we just give it a perfunctory love tap? Immediately thereafter, did we sing with every cell of our being that ancient prayer, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy on me, Christ have mercy on me, Lord have mercy on me? Or did we just listen to others sing it as background music? Later on at Mass, when we pray, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, will we really mean, have mercy on us, have mercy on us, grant us peace, peace from our sins? Will we just mumble those words? Perhaps most importantly of all, when that Lamb of God is exalted for all of us to behold, and when we say those words of the humble centurion in the gospel, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Will we really mean those words that we're absolutely, totally unworthy of them? Or will they come out from our lips but not from our heart? For us to pray the Mass well, we have to pray it like the publican, not like the Pharisee. There's a story I love to repeat about Frederick the Great, King of Prussia in the 1700s, who one day visited a prison. All of the prisoners knew that he had the ability to commute their sentence or pardon them all together. And so as he went from cell to cell, everybody was claiming that they should be freed. The first one claimed to be an innocent victim of misunderstanding. The second, a victim of prejudice. The third, he was framed and a victim of injustice. Finally, the king stopped at the cell of an inmate who remained silent. And the king said to him, I suppose you're innocent too. And the convict replied, No, Your Majesty. I'm guilty. I deserve to be here. Turning to the warden, the king said, Warden, release this scoundrel immediately before he corrupts all these fine, innocent people in here. Do we recognize we're guilty? Or do we recognize that we're innocent? That's the hinge, not only of the way we pray, but the way we live. The whole way we relate to God hinges on what Jesus is teaching us today. The message of the parable is urgent for us to grasp. There are, of course, still self-righteous people in the church who, when they look at themselves in the mirror, think that they're looking at something special, that they're better than other people, that sure, they may have their weaknesses and problems, but at least they're nowhere near as bad as those people who have really sinned. Perhaps by conceiving a child out of wedlock or having gone to jail. They focus mainly on what they've done right rather than what they've done wrong. They might admit that sure, they need a little of God's mercy, but nowhere near as much as others need. They're just waiting for their own canonization. But this self-righteousness isn't just a problem for those who, like the Pharisees, actually do try to live religiously. It can also afflict those who live like the publican. We need to talk about that today. It's very popular in our culture and in our church to live self-righteously in the shame of sin. Those who are clearly violating the Lord's commandments left and right by never coming to church, by engaging in lifestyles totally incompatible with the gospel, rather than repenting of their sins and coming to beg for God's mercy, which He'll never tire of giving, they actually attack the church or those who are seeking to call them to conversion for being intolerant or judgmental. They can pray like this: "I thank you, Lord, because I'm not like one of those hypocritical or intolerant modern Pharisaical Catholics. Those who worry about fasting, who worry about coming to church and praying, who worry about tithing, who worry about going to the sacrament of confession, but who in real life are really worse than I am." You can get a self-righteousness even in sin. And the Lord Jesus wants to take a sledgehammer to those hardened hearts, to break that exoskeleton so that our own hearts can be transformed by His merciful love. What does the Lord want from us? He wants us first to recognize that whether we've been religiously observant or not until now, in order for our prayer to be heard, we humbly need God's mercy and need to ask for it. Second, rather than focusing on others' sins, like the Pharisee today, He wants us to concentrate on our own. The problem with the Pharisee in the gospel was that he preferred to focus on what he was doing right rather than what he was doing wrong, which is a perennial temptation. We focus on the commandments we're keeping and that others are breaking rather than the ones we're breaking and the saints are keeping. And many of us, including many of us who pray, leave church unjustified, not in the relationship with God that He wants. Because when we haven't been humble enough to beat our breasts and acknowledge our grievous and great need for God's help. There's obviously an application to the sacrament of confession that Jesus is drawing today. If we genuinely recognize our need for the Lord's mercy, how grateful can we be that He's actually instituted a sacrament whereby through the ministrations of the same priests through whom He gives us His body and blood, He takes away our sins forever. If we really pray the words, "But only say the word and my soul shall be healed," then we should run with haste to the place where Jesus actually says those words to the same ministers through whom He says, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood." In order for us to pray the Mass, in order for us to pray for mercy with sincerity, we need to recognize how the Lord responds to that prayer and offers us His mercy and come to get it. Because if we're not regularly going to the sacrament of confession, it's just words that we're praying here. Don't take my word for it. Take Pope Francis's word for it. On Friday morning, at his daily Mass homily at the Domus Sancti Marte, where he celebrates Mass each day, Pope Francis said that one of the real struggles in our life that we have to fight the good fight against is for us to say something like, "We're all sinners." As if we've got safety in numbers and we don't really need to convert. He said many times when people say that, to cry out, "Lord, have mercy," becomes simply a way of speaking, a manner of talking, that we have for real, no need of God's forgiveness. Many of us say, "I can confess my sin straight to God." And Pope Francis says, that's kind of like saying, "I'm sorry by email," instead of face to face, in the way God Himself has set it up. He was calling the entire church, and that means you and me, to come to get the mercy for which Jesus paid such a precious price to give us. Otherwise, the words we say at Mass are cheap. It's the practice of good regular confession that helps us always to pray with the humility of the publican rather than live and pray with the spiritual blindness of the Pharisee. So today, we've all come here to St. Bernadette's to pray. Some like the Pharisee, some like the publican, most of us a little bit of both. All of us, however, want to leave justified. And the only way to do so is to pray for mercy and to mean it and to come to get it where God offers it. We need to pray with the insistence of the importune woman before the unjust judge whom we met last week. We need to thank God for the gift of His mercy, like the grateful leper we encountered 2 weeks ago, because sin is spiritual leprosy and Jesus is willing to set us free and to cure us. We need to receive that mercy and leave from this temple intent on living with that help. And we finish by returning to St. Paul's words. We remember that St. Paul was a terrible sinner. He used to kill Christians for a living, but then he converted. He became a great apostle. And when he did, he never ceased remembering how much he needed God's mercy. He openly confessed that he was the worst and the least of all because he had murdered the members of God's family and persecuted his church. But he discovered that God was rich in mercy, so rich that out of his abundant mercy, he called St. Paul to be an ambassador of that mercy, passing on as of the greatest importance what he himself had received, calling people throughout the whole world to be reconciled to God. All St. Paul did, he did by the mercy of God, and that merciful Lord stood by him and gave him strength. And at the end of his life, he was able to pray that he had fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. Today we come forward as sinners like St. Paul. The Lord wants to give us His merciful love. He wants to make us ambassadors of that mercy to our family members, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our fellow students, to all we meet. Through the mercy of God, through St. Paul's heavenly intercession, may we, like he did, fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. In this year of faith, and in the life of faith. Amen.